Well, beloved, please find your way to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 30 this morning. That's Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Beginning there in verse 14, this is the Lord's word to us today. He says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding districts. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well."' And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we indeed have gathered, I pray, for the purpose of worshiping you, our God. Lord, as we give you praise from our souls, as we sing to you from our hearts, making melody with our hearts to you, we come in order to give you worship through praying, give you worship through giving. Lord, I pray we come and we give you our hearts and our minds today to receive your word, or to submit ourselves to you and say, as always, you're our God, and we love you, and we want to do what you say, so speak to us. So I pray you would speak to us today, Lord, that you would come and reveal yourself, that you would speak to our hearts and minds in a way, blessing us by giving us faith to obey what you tell us, and to, Lord, to just simply to see you as you truly are, high and lifted up as Christ the Messiah. May you exalt him in our sight. And as you do that, may you cause our hearts to be filled with worship, admiration, awe, and love for you. And again, producing in us, Lord, discipleship that looks like Jesus, so that you're exalted, that we're sanctified, and we're just constantly being made ready for heaven. Lord, this is what you do. And so I pray you bless us, your people today, with your word and the power of your Spirit to cause it to bear fruit as you see fit. And as always, Lord, I pray for your power to come with the word and the power of grace to come and save those who do not know you, Lord. That you would conquer hearts that, Lord, that know, but still do not bow. There must be faith. It's a gift from you. So we pray, Lord, that you come and bring your gift to open eyes and ears and have faith and, Lord, to rightly come under Christ. I think we see that in this passage. What the problem always is, it's our hearts. You must conquer them, Lord. So we ask that you come in grace and make much of your name. Make much of Jesus, Lord. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, this week we do return to the Gospel of Luke here as we stepped away for a week to rightfully, I think, look at, reflect upon, and remember the resurrection. But again, we return to our study today. And I want to remind us as we do return of what we've seen so far. We've seen Luke give much testimony to Christ, really, as we've seen all the background of Jesus and all these stories, right? We've seen the origin stories of Jesus before he came, and we've seen the actual birth story. We've seen the stories in his infancy and even into his youth, all meant to point to and give evidence to the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the true Son of God. And even these stories that we've seen recently when Jesus is an adult and he seems to be launching out in his public ministry, right? All of these have been also meant to show forth or give evidence of the credentials of Jesus as the Messiah. That was his baptism, his genealogy, and even the story of his temptation, right? That time in the wilderness with Satan. All put forth these credentials that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, as we come to our passage today, I want you to understand that we come to a very kind of a big transition by Luke here. This is kind of a pivot point in his gospel. Because what Luke does here is he now begins to describe for us in detail, right, Jesus' public ministry as Messiah as he lives it out, as he carries it out, right, daily before the people. And interestingly enough, Luke begins this description of Jesus' public ministry with his ministry in Galilee. Even though this is not where Jesus began, right? If you look to the Gospel of John, he helps us to understand that right after his baptism, right after, and also presumably the time of his temptation, Jesus began his public ministry in Judea, in and around Jerusalem, right? Go to Nicodemus, go to Cana, all those things. That happened first. But Luke here chooses to start us a year later with Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. And in fact, this description of his public ministry in Galilee is going to go all the way through chapter 9 and verse 50. So we're going to be in Galilee a while, right? So to say the least. And as we look at this, you know, interestingly enough, not only does Luke start with Galilee, but as he describes that, where does he start? Well, he starts with Nazareth. Nazareth being what? Jesus' hometown. So he starts here with the homecoming of sorts, right? Even though this is not where Jesus started in Galilee, we can see as we'll get into this passage, Jesus has been in Galilee a while because he gives a description, but here's where he starts. And really, as you think, this is kind of like hometown boy done well, done good, and he's coming home, right? And you would think that as that happens, that there would only and could only be happy results here, right? As Jesus comes to those he had grew up with and those who knew him best. And he comes as this one who's greatly praised, that there could only be good things, right? Well, as we see, it may start that way, but it doesn't end that way. And I believe you just get a very vivid picture here today, in the next couple of weeks, of what John said in John chapter 1 and verse 11. You know, Jesus came to his own did not receive him, right? Now, John meant that with the whole nation, but you see it very, very pointedly with his own hometown, right? But why would they respond to Jesus this way, right? Well, as we go make our way through this passage over the next couple of weeks, hopefully we'll be able to answer that question and also to be able to answer many other questions along the way as we learn truths and lessons that God has for us, right? And as my pattern, as my habit, I've broken this passage down to kind of help us go through it and learn all he has by breaking it down into three parts for us. And those three parts are the backdrop, as we'll see, and then the proclamation, and then the response. So we have the backdrop and the proclamation and the response. And just so you know, and you're aware up front, as you hear me say, it'll take weeks to get through this, at least a couple. Today, we're only going to get through the backdrop and then part of the proclamation, right? Part of the proclamation. So that's where the Lord will finish us up today, is probably around verse 18, kind of in the middle of that, okay? So the backdrop and part of proclamation. So let's get started and see what God has for us here today by looking first at the backdrop, and that's verses 14 and 15. Let me read that again, because remember, we just left off with the temptation and all these, again, credentials of Christ, and now he comes to this and says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." Okay? Now, as I alluded to earlier, just an introduction, these two verses are a transition passage, right? They're kind of a pivot that Luke uses. But they're also a backdrop passage, and what do I mean? What Luke has provided here, he gives us a general picture that we should be able to develop in our mind of what Jesus' ministry was like, right, as he comes into Nazareth, right? Just generally speaking, overall, what was happening in Jesus' ministry? What did it look like as he entered into Nazareth? That's very important for us to understand. So in light of that, we want to look and say, well, okay, what was Jesus' ministry like? What was happening? Well, the very first thing we see is that as Jesus returned to Galilee, what, how? In the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit. That's very important. Just as Luke, right, pointed this out and emphasized this at the temptation of Christ, and Luke will continue to do this throughout his gospel. I think of all the gospel writers, he highlights the importance of the power of the Holy Spirit, right, in Jesus, and then later in Acts, in the believers, more than any other gospel writer. But why? Because why? It's very important that we see this. Jesus was the Messiah. He came to the baptism. He was anointed by the Father in that when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And now he's the Messiah going out in the power of that Spirit, accomplishing the work which the Father has given him to do. So as I'll point out here, and I'll continue to point in this part of the sermon, Jesus was God, right? We know that. But he came also as man to do the work of the Messiah as a man. We needed that. We needed a man to take our place. So he had to do it as a man. Well, how did he do that? In the power of the Holy Spirit, right? In the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's very important to understand. Now, you might ask, I would ask, okay, well then, Jesus came and in the power of the Spirit. Then what does that mean? In what ways and in what things did Jesus minister and perform his messiahship in the power of the Spirit? You could answer that quickly and say, well, in every way, in everything. And you'd be right, right? But boy, that cuts off all thought. And you don't even have to think about it. In order to benefit us, I want to think about it a little bit and think, well, okay, let's break it down. In what ways was Jesus the Messiah in the power of the Spirit? Well, first of all, I think what's always implied when you're in the power of the Spirit and with Christ, especially as he walked it out perfectly, is that you're led by the Spirit. If you're in the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the one leading you, right? That's important to see here with Jesus, is that it was the Holy Spirit that led him to do what? To do whatever he did and to go wherever he went and to say whatever he said. Right? As he even told the disciples, he said, "These words I say to you are not my own," right? "But the Father in me is doing his works." And he was always led, even to speak what he spoke, by the power of the Spirit, by the leading of the Spirit, so he would go where he went because he was led by the Spirit. This is important to see, because why did Jesus come to Nazareth now? Because he was being led by the Spirit. That's important to see as he comes into Nazareth, that it was the Holy Spirit that led him to come at this time and to lead him into a time of where he's going to meet opposition. for the first time that we see, right? This is their first real opposition. Everything before now is going great, and now opposition. Wow, the Holy Spirit led him here for this time. Side note, as we think about our own walk and our need to walk by the power of the Spirit, and I'll speak more on that later, but as we think about that, would we ask the question, okay, if we're going to seek to be led by the Spirit and in every way as we possibly can as a maturing believer, would the Holy Spirit then, as we follow the Lord's leading, ever lead us into a place where there intentionally, where there's going to be opposition, trouble, difficulty, even in our own ministering, right? I mean, this is Jesus coming to well-pleasing, the perfect work, and opposition. Would the Holy Spirit ever lead us where that was the purpose? Absolutely, He would, right? If He did it to Jesus, He would do it to His followers, right? Absolutely, He would. And what I mean by that is we think, well, if we're going to be led by the Spirit, then He's only going to lead us in easy, comfortable, prosperous paths, right? If we do, there's difficulty, I must not be followed. That's not true. God can and will often lead us in places that there's going to be difficulty and opposition, right? Why? We may not know why. We may not understand it in a moment, but what we always have to trust is that God is sovereignly has His good purposes. It's going to be for His glory, as we'll see here, and for the good of His people. So I'm just pointing out here is that when we're following the Lord, don't expect it to always be the easy path. I think I don't believe in the prosperity gospel. Oh, we do more than we think we do. And you know, well, it must be a problem. I'm not on the right path. You may be, right? That's all I'm saying is the Holy Spirit will lead you to places that aren't always easy. You just follow Jesus, right? If we follow Jesus, you'll see that. But walking by the Spirit definitely means that you're being led by the Spirit to go where you go, to do what you do, even to speak what you speak. I mean, the more you're under the control of the Spirit, the more He's got control of you. So what else? In what ways? Well, as we think about Jesus doing His ministry, right, that means that all the works that Christ did as He's doing His ministry in Galilee and everywhere He went, how did He do them? By His power, by the power of the Spirit. So what works? Well, what immediately comes to our mind are all the miracles, right? As Jesus is going through ministering to Galilee, it is in the power of the Spirit, and it's by the power of the Spirit that He's able to do these miracles that we know He does, and we're going to see. He's going to do all these healings, right? And then, of course, other supernatural acts like multiplying the loaves and the fishes and calming the sea. All those things Jesus, of course, does by the power of the Spirit. And I think that's why it says that news about Him spread through all the surrounding district right after that, right? Why wouldn't it? Because there's this man who's doing all these things that nobody else has ever done in such great power, right? It's undeniable. And so as He does this, news is spreading about Him everywhere He goes and what He does, including Nazareth. Don't understand this, right? This is so, I think Luke wants us to understand this, that when Jesus enters Nazareth, His hometown, they knew full well the reputation that Jesus had gained as He'd been ministering in Galilee and what He had done. And therefore, it affects them, and it affects what they expect, right, of Jesus when He comes. But know that when He's in the power of the Spirit, it's that Jesus is actually performing all His works in that power of the Spirit. That's how He does His miracles. But then also, I want to point this out, we can't limit the works of Christ by the power of the Spirit to just these supernatural acts. It's everything He does, including what else he began teaching in their synagogues. Well, understand, this is the main work of Christ as He came. And we'll see that a little later in the passage. I think it even gets highlighted. Christ's main work is to come to teach. To teach what? To teach about the kingdom. To teach about Himself. To teach about the Father. That's why He's often referred to as a teacher, or most often as the teacher, right? Rabbi. Jesus is a great teacher, and He does all His teaching by the power of the Spirit as He goes. That's why it even says, you know, a little later in verse 22, you know, they were all speaking of Him well and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from His lips. Jesus' teaching was so Spirit-filled, they were wondering at how He could teach so eloquently. Why was it He was doing all of this in the power of the Spirit? So yes, He came and did all these miracles, but I want you to understand the miracles were not the focus. The teaching was the focus. The miracles were there to undergird his teaching, to point to who he was so that they go, listen to him. He is from God, right? You can't miss it. He's from God. But the teaching is the point, not the miracles. And we see that. And then lastly, you know, there in verse 15, it says he began teaching their synagogues and was what? Praised by all. Again, this is what Luke wants us to know. When he came to Nazareth, boy, everybody was saying good things about Jesus. He's the greatest. Why? Two reasons. His teaching and his miracles, right? Of course. That's, again, what gracious words. Everything he says is so wonderful. Everything he does well, right? You heard, he does all things well, as it says in the Gospel of Mark. As Jesus came to Nazareth, this was what was taking place in Jesus' ministry. This is who was coming. Again, hometown boy done well, right? Whoa, he's coming home. What's he going to do for us, right? Now, before we leave this, the backdrop passage, I want to point out one thing. Application-wise for us, again, I've already kind of hinted at it and talked about it in the past not so long ago, and I'll talk about it again in the future. Why? Because it's so important. And that's this idea of us as believers. You see, Jesus, as he's performing all that he's called to do in the power of his Spirit, but if he does that way, how important is it for us as believers to carry out whatever God has given us to do by that same power? And that's by to walk in the power of the Spirit. I've talked about this before. As believers, that's the power we are called to rely on, walk in, and be led by, not our own, but by the power of the Spirit. Now, it's just highly important. Why? Because in our own strength and power and wisdom, we can't do anything. Right? Jesus says, apart from me, you can do that same thing. Apart from the power of the Spirit. Spirit and Jesus are one. Apart from you, we can't do anything kingdom lasting apart from the power of the Spirit. Unless the Lord builds the house, what do? You build in vain. You know, do you believe that? Well, how does the Lord build the house? Well, he does it through his power as you're walking in the power of the Spirit. And when I say this, emphasizing how important it is that we lead our life led by, powered by the Spirit in all that we do, I want you to understand, I get misunderstood. People go all kinds of places in their minds. I do not mean that you're going to be exactly like Jesus. And I don't mean that he's called you to come and do all these miracles and that we'd be doing these supernatural things. That's not what I mean at all, right? Why? Because God didn't call us to be the Messiah. Praise God. We couldn't be. And he didn't call us to come and do all these supernatural works. But what did he call us to do, right? That's what I mean is whatever he's called us to do as Christ followers, we need to do that in the power of the Spirit. Because again, unless the Lord builds a house, we build a vain. Otherwise, we're doing our own strength, our own power, and our own wisdom. And I don't want you, we need to humble ourselves and go, we don't have anything to offer to God that's any good. We're just going to be building things here and it won't last. So we need to be walking in the power of the Spirit. That's so important. And also, when I say that, I don't intend to say we ought to be perfect in it right away. We're going to have to grow in this. It's like we grow in anything. As we walk, it's learning how to submit more and more of ourselves, die more and more to ourselves. I mean, that's what we have to do to die to ourselves, is to be walking the power of the Spirit, because self is what gets in the way. I want to do my thing. I want to do it my way. I want to do it in my strength, right? So we got to die to that, and we're not going to be walking perfect. It's a sanctification thing, but that's what a maturing believer does. A maturing believer seeks to walk more and more in the power of the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, letting him lead you and letting him empower you to do what he's called you to do. Right? And just finishing that thought up, a maturing believer also, as he does that, if that's what he's seeking, he knows more and more the evidences in his life of when he is and when he isn't walking in by the power of the Spirit. And there are many. I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, but let me just give you a couple. A maturing believer knows that when your relationship with God is intimate, and close, you're probably walking in the power of the Spirit. And when he's distant and it's kind of stale and cold, you're probably not walking in the power of the Spirit. Why? I think of Galatians and the Apostle Paul. And he tells us, he said, you know, the Holy Spirit, he puts it in the believer. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he cries out to our spirit, Abba, Father. which is that most intimate name for a father, right? And understand, so what's the idea is, well, if you're actually walking in and with and by the power of the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit's going to be actively reminding you of that. That's what he does. Intimacy that you as a child of God had with the Father, that's going to be going on. And that intimacy is going to grow. But if you're not, if you're just walking in your own power and strength, then that's not going to be happening, and that this relationship just gets distant and cold. If anybody's got any sincerity in them all, I think you know the both, right? If you're a believer, then you know the intimacy, and you know when it's not. And so let that just be a reminder to you, when that's happening, you know, we're not walking in the power of the Spirit, or we're not. Intimacy, no intimacy. That's one. Another one is a prayer. How, if we're going to walk in the power of the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, how can we do that without being a praying saint? I mean, that's how we commune with God. That's how we seek His will. That's how we seek to know to be led by Him. That's how we seek His strength, right? That's how we seek all things and in Him and of Him and by Him. So the idea is, okay, the more I'm praying, if you're walking in the power of the Spirit, you're going to be praying all the time. You're going to get up praying, and you're going to be praying all day, and you're going to go to bed praying, right? I'm not saying 24 hours a day, but it's prayer is so important. And disciples saw that with Jesus. Obviously, this is a secret to your ministry, Jesus. Obviously, teach us to pray. Why? Again, that's your communion with the, how are you going to walk in the power of the Spirit if you're not praying? If you're not praying, what are you depending on? Your own will, your own mind, your own reason, and not God's in the Spirit. So just be cautioned. If prayerlessness is a sign, you're not walking in the power of the Spirit. Okay? And then third, I'll give you a third one. It's just the liken to it. The Word. You're going to be in the Word. You're going to be walking by the Word. You're going to know the Word. Why? Well, who wrote the Word? The Holy Spirit. And what is it? It's the revelation of His will for you. And so if you're being led by the Spirit, then where's it going to take you? It's going to take you to the Word. So the more you're in the Word, and the more your life is being, the Word is what's determining your life, the more you're being led and walked by the power of the Spirit, most likely, right? And the less that's true, the less important the Word is, and unless your life is being lined up to the Word, then unless you're being led by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's how you're going to know. How do I know the Holy Spirit's will? It's His will. It's right here, right? And so we know that's where He's going to take us. It's going to become more important than anything. And that's what's going to begin to lie out. So those are just a few. Again, it's not an exhaustive list. There's so many. I mean, going to the fruits of the Spirit, you know, all those things. But those are some biggies. That's how we know. So I want to keep highlighting. If we're going to be disciples of Christ that God's going to use to build His kingdom, He's going to do it with His power. We've got to humble ourselves and admit that and surrender ourselves to Him. It's not that we become like robots or we lose consciousness and He takes over. No, we're active in that. But it's an idea of dying to ourselves and submitting all of our reason and our will and what we do to Him, letting Him lead us in that. That's what Christ did. So, the backdrop. That's the backdrop. Again, think about what was going on with Jesus as He came into Nazareth. Whoo, everybody was praising Him. And there's why. So let's look into the proclamation, at least start it. Okay, we're just going to start it today. The proclamation. Why do I call this proclamation? Well, because this is the section that tells us what Jesus proclaimed, right, when He came into Nazareth. Now, why did Luke choose this passage to begin with? I can't say for sure because he doesn't tell us specifically, but it makes sense to me that he would want to start with a passage in which it was absolutely clear what it looked like when Jesus clearly put forth His Messiahship to the people. I mean, this is a passage where the people there can't miss it. Jesus is claiming Himself to be Messiah, right? As we'll go through the passage, you'll see that. I mean, He just says it. And then you get to see what it looks like when He actually calls them to respond as Messiahship, right, which is basically submitting and not just seeking what He can do for them. That's what you see, really. I'm just kind of give you overall what that looks like. So, proclamation. We see it's a description here. As Jesus comes into Nazareth, what does He do? Well, again, you get to see, what was His pattern? What was His priority? was he did this when he went into every city, which were there about over 240 villages and cities in Galilee, and that's he would go and teach them. And, you know, as Calvin pointed out, it's not that he didn't teach in the streets, he did, but then he also did it on the Sabbath where they all met in the synagogue, right? And he would come into the synagogue and he would teach them from the word and proclaim God's truth. This was his ministry. And as you see that, you may think, well, how was it that Jesus would be allowed to teach and preach every synagogue he went? Just boom, or default, there it is. This is not an uncommon or odd thing. If you know the rules of the synagogue ruler would often invite any visiting teacher, especially a noted teacher, to bring the message that day. You see this with Paul when he's in Acts, right? He'd go to these places where they really didn't know him, but they knew he was a visiting rabbi, and they say, brothers, you got a word for us today, right? So this was the common practice in the synagogues. There's a noted teacher. And so Jesus, being from Nazareth, the hometown, then it makes even more sense that Jesus is going to bring the message that day, right? And that's what you see as he comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. You know, so that was his pattern, to gather God's people where they worshiped and to minister in his word. And he did that. And when it came time, what happened? Well, the synagogue official brought Jesus the scroll of Isaiah to read from. And he would stand up in honor and reverence of God's word. And he would read the passage. And he says here he found the place where it was written. And we've got this passage. For us, that's Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, first half of verse 2. I say for us because Jesus had no chapters and no verses, right? That wasn't there in his day. He just knew where he wanted to go, and he went and found the place. For us, we have these handy markers for us. Now, why this passage? Some believe that this was the passage that Jesus read from and preached from because this was the schedule for the synagogue. They would have this set schedule on this Sabbath. This is the passage. This Sabbath. And so there was a schedule like some churches do, you know, some denominations. They'll have this set schedule. So they're saying, well, this Jesus read from here because this was what was set ahead of time. Others say, no, Jesus freely chose this passage. This came from him, and he looked up what he wanted to teach, and he went there. It doesn't tell me which way it was. Either way, I see God's sovereign hand all over this, right? Either way, God's sovereignly working that this would be the passage, right? Because if it was a schedule, then see how God ordained it that Jesus would be there on the exact day that this would be the passage set aside for him, right? Or if Jesus chose this, who's he led by? He's always doing the will of the Father, led by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit led him right into this passage. Either way, God sovereignly chose that this would be the passage that he would declare himself from, as you see this. So I just want you to see God's sovereign hand in that as he's leading that. It's just beautiful to me when I see him working that way. Now, what was the message? Well, as he says here, begins in verse 18. You know, again, that's Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me. This is a messianic passage. And everybody there knew that. And that's what I mean when Jesus obviously declares himself as Messiah. Everybody knew this passage in Isaiah was referring to the Messiah. Okay? And so he says, this is what it means when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What's the idea being put forth here? Well, again, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, right, would be the one on whom the Spirit of God was upon so fully, nobody could miss it. That's the idea. Why was the Spirit of God upon him so fully, nobody could miss it? Well, because the Father himself would anoint the Messiah with the Spirit. That's just the idea being put forth here, right? The Father has anointed me, right? Therefore, you know the Spirit of God is upon me. It's going to be in such fullness you can't miss it. And we go through the Gospels, you see that, right? People that grace was upon, they see it. Yes, obviously, nobody can do the things you do unless you're from God. Nicodemus, right? Except the ones that just want to intentionally deny that. Now, as you think about that, what is it that the Father anointed the Messiah to do? As you think, because you think about, okay, the Holy Spirit's on him so fully, because the Father anointed him. Well, why did he? What was that about? Well, I think naturally, what's the miracles? The power of the Spirit came upon him so fully, and then he's doing all these miracles, right? No doubt, the anointing of the Spirit upon Jesus is what enabled him to do the miracles, and he did those miracles in the power of the Spirit as a means to set him apart as the Messiah so that nobody could mistake him for anything else. It was unmistakable for anybody had willing to look and see. But notice, it tells us there was a different reason by which the Father anointed him with the Holy Spirit. Do you see it? He's anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel. The reason the Father anointed the Messiah with the Holy Spirit, the main work was for him to go and preach the good news, to him to go and proclaim. In fact, if you look at this entire passage, three times we're told that the Messiah's work was to either preach or proclaim as he went. So you understand that? So I'm just pointing out the truth that's just being shown to us here is that the Messiah came, his main work was to teach and preach the gospel. The miracles, again, were there merely to evidence and support him as Messiah so that people would know who he was from and where he was from, and so they would listen and believe. All right? So the Father anointed the Messiah to go and preach the good news. So he went and preached in the power of the Spirit. That was his big work that he was set apart to do. Now, what did he preach? Well, I've already said he preached the good news. He preached the gospel. In fact, if we look at this passage, again, we're only going to just a little bit of it today. Every one of these descriptions of those he would go and preach to, it's merely a metaphor for those people who are in bad places, spiritually speaking. I want you to understand that. Everyone is a metaphor for a spiritual reality in a person. And so Jesus is going to preach to God. All these are metaphors for Jesus going and preaching the good news to the lost. That's what this is about. And we can see it in the very first one, which is what we'll cover this morning. He says, he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. When he says that, he's not really talking about the financially poor. Not really. Well, we should know that because for a couple of reasons. One, Scripture interprets Scripture. You go to Matthew on the Messiah, on the Sermon on the Mount. And who are the blessed? The poor? Luke says the poor, but Matthew identifies them as more clearly as who? The poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. So Scripture tells us it's the poor here is a metaphor for the spiritually poor. We should also know this because, yes, Jesus did preach the masses to the poor, and the poor were and still are typically ones who will respond more positively to the gospel because of the circumstances they're in. But we should know Jesus did not preach just to the poor. He was sent to preach to all. He preached to all classes of people, right? So we should know that it's not the financially poor that's in view here. It is the spiritually poor. And again, we'll see that as we go through each one of these. What does that mean, the spiritually poor? Well, those who are bankrupt, impoverished, spiritually speaking, right? Which is all people. All man is spiritually impoverished, not just impoverished, but bankrupt. And what does that mean? Well, you've got nothing, spiritually speaking, to commend yourself to God with. Why? Because of your sin and your unrighteousness, right? You have nothing of worth to bring to God and commend yourself to God with. Therefore, you have no hope of reconciling yourself to God and making yourself pleasing in His sight by anything you do, because you're spiritually bankrupt. Matter of fact, you're in a debt, insurmountable debt because of your sin. You could never hope to pay it back. So talk about poor. This is the poorest class you could even think of, and beyond that, really, the spiritually poor here. And it's those, it says, that Jesus, the Messiah, came to preach the gospel to, right? Good news. What would be good news? Well, the good news to the poor would be, even though you're so poor, you can't commend yourself to God in any way, you have no hope of doing anything yourself in that way, and even though you have a debt that's so insurmountable, you would never be able to pay it given a million lifetimes, the Messiah has come to make you rich and to give you what you need, but you cannot provide for yourself, which is what? Which is righteousness and forgiveness of sins. The poor in spirit, the sinner, has no hope of having the righteousness he needs to come before God. He has no hope of providing forgiveness of sins on his own. We can't do anything to provide those things. We are desperately without hope on our own, but Jesus can and did. He came and provided all those things out of his riches, did he not? He was rich in righteousness and rich in mercy and love and forgiveness. And because of his great work, he can and does save the sinner. And even though you're so destitute, Jesus will save and does save. And brother says, that's good news for those who have no hope. He gives hope out of what he did. That was the good news he was sent to preach to them. It's the good news that he still preaches today, isn't it? Isn't that still good news today? I mean, the work of the Messiah is still going on. Did you know that? Did you know that the favorable year of the Lord is still here? God is still willing to reconcile sinners to himself. That is God's favor. He does not have to. He is perfectly righteous and just to be done. But he's not. He's still working through the ministry of the Messiah, Jesus. His body on earth is still here in the church, and he's still preaching that good news. And he's still saving sinners, poor sinners who can do nothing on their own. But, right, what's required? What's required is a humbling of the sinner to just confess and admit that they are poor. Until you do that, you're still going to try to come on your own. You're still going to try to provide what you can. But you got to come to confess before God, oh, what you say is true. I don't have anything. I have no hope on my own. So we humble and we confess that before God and say, I am an unrighteous sinner and I'm unworthy of anything good that you would give me. And I can do nothing on my own. All I can do is cast myself on your mercy, right? And seek your forgiveness that you give through Christ. So it requires that humbling and confession, and then what? Repenting of our sins and casting ourselves on Christ and receiving the good news that he's given. The good news is that he can save and will save you if you will repent and trust on him. And that's the call. It's always been the call, and it's still the call till Jesus comes back. So the only question is, have you ever humbled yourself? Have you ever come in before the Lord and confessed your sin and your impoverished nature, and that you don't have anything good of your own, and you're completely at his mercy? Oh, but you believe and trust that Jesus has done this great work on your behalf, and therefore, by faith of that, you repent of your sins and trust him and submit to him as your Lord and Savior. If you will do that, Christ will save. Just like he saved then, he's still saving and will save till he comes back. This is God's promise to the sinner, to the poor. There is good news, and that good news is in Jesus. Oh, sinner, will you not trust in Jesus even now? The year of the Lord's favor is still here. He will save. Trust him and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you that you're a God who has mercy and grace on the sinner. None of us deserve it. We're all poor, poor beyond our own comprehension, really. No hope without you. Oh, Lord, but with you, with Jesus, there is hope. I pray that all of us who have truly have been saved by your grace, that we see that and we praise you, we thank you, we worship you. I mean, every time the gospel's put forth, that ought to cause a response of true worship in us. And the praise for what you've done in us. We did not deserve anything, but by your grace, you saved poor, impoverished sinners. And, oh, Lord, I also pray for your work of grace and those who have never. Oh, God, will you not come and do what only you can do? Give that faith, that gift of repentance. Repentance and faith is a gift, oh, Father, but you give richly. So would you pour it out for the glory of your name's sake and for their sake, Lord, for your church's sake and for Jesus' sake. It's in his name I pray. Amen.